be a happy meeting in heaven, I know. When we see the many loved ones we've known here below, gather on the blessed hilltops with hearts all aglow. That will be a glad reunion day. Glad day, a wonderful day. Glad day, a glorious day. There with all the holy angels and loved ones to stay. That will be a glad reunion day. Holy city, we'll sing and rejoice, praising Christ, the blessed Savior, with heart and with voice. Ask Him how we came to love Him and make Him our choice. That will be a glad reunion day. Glad day, a wonderful day. Glad day, a glorious day. There with all the holy angels and loved ones to stay. That will be a glad reunion day. When we live a million years in that wonderful place, basking in the love of Jesus, beholding His face, it will seem a just a moment of praising His grace. That will be a glad reunion day. Glad day, a wonderful day. Glad day, a glorious day. There with all the holy angels and loved ones to stay. That will be a glad reunion day. That will be a glad reunion day.
Chapter 8, Various Rationale for Corporate 501c3 R508 Status, Tax Exemption and Tax Deduction for Contributions. As was shown in Chapter 4, non-501c3 and non-508 churches are non-taxable. The IRS explicitly recognizes that religious organizations, to avoid paying taxes, must file for tax-exempt status under 501c3, whereas churches are exempt from such filing under Section 508. Now that is of the Internal Revenue Code. That's a federal law. I quote from the IRS, Publication 1828. Unlike churches, religious organizations that wish to be tax-exempt generally must apply to the IRS for tax-exempt status unless their gross receipts do not normally exceed $5,000 annually. Notice what I said, unlike churches, religious organizations that wish to be tax exempt have to file for 501c3 status, tax exempt status. The First Amendment guarantees that New Testament churches are non-taxable. I quote the First Amendment, Religion Clause, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. As I have already explained, 501c3 and 508 are laws respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Why then do some churches obtain 501c3 or 508 tax exemption? The IRS gives the answer. Churches want people to have IRS assurance that their gifts to the church are deductible for income tax purposes. I quote again from IRS Publication 1828. Although there is no requirement to do so, many churches seek recognition of tax-exempt status from the IRS because such recognition assures church leaders, members, and contributors that the church is recognized as exempt and qualifies for tax-related benefits. For example, contributors to a church that has been recognized as tax-exempt would know that their contributions generally are tax-deductible. Will the IRS disallow a tax deduction for gifts to a New Testament church? The Internal Revenue Code Section 170 provides, and I quote from Section 170, charitable and so forth contributions and gifts. Subsection A, allowance of deduction. Subsection A1, general rule. There shall be allowed as a deduction any charitable contribution as defined in Subsection C, payment of which is made within the taxable year. A charitable contribution shall be allowable as a deduction only if verified under regulations prescribed by the Secretary. Subsection C of Section 170. Charitable contribution defined. For purposes of this section, the term charitable contribution means a contribution or gift to or for the use of, and to under that says, a corporation, trust, or community chest, fund, or foundation. And then big subsection A under 2 says, created or organized in the United States or in any possession thereof or under the law of the United States, any state, the District of Columbia, or any possession of the United States. Subsection B, organized and operated exclusively for religious, charitable, scientific, literary, or educational purposes, or to foster national or international amateur sports competition, but only if no part of its activities involve the provision of athletic facilities or equipment, or for the prevention of cruelty to children or animals. Subsection C under subsection C2 says this, no part of the net earnings of which inures to the benefit of any private shareholder or individual, and D, which is not disqualified for tax exemption under section 501c3 by reason of attempting to influence legislation and which does not participate in or intervene in, including the publishing or distributing of statements, any political campaign on behalf of or in opposition to any candidate for public office. Those rules are in 501c3, which for church purposes only applies to 501c3 churches. Now, individuals, if they go to a church and try to claim a deduction, they are subject to those rules. In other words, if their church does any of those things, even though it's not incorporated, and even though it doesn't have a 501c3, their deduction will not be allowed. I have found only one case, a case from a federal district court in 1962, which addresses the issue of deductions for members of a New Testament church. That case held that Section 170 applies to what appears from the record to have been, at least for the most part, a New Testament church. The government argued that contributions did not qualify as deduction. The court held for the taxpayer on all points. The government's arguments and the court's holding follow. And I quote from the case, the government argued that the church was not in fact an organized association as contemplated by the statute. No distinctive identifying name, no written charter, constitution, bylaws, or operational guide other than the Holy Bible. It had no permanent headquarters. It did not maintain comprehensive records, and its funds were not held in a bank account designated as a church account. And this is what the court held, quote, the members of the church regard themselves simply as the members of the body of Christ, as following the teachings of Christ in the New Testament. They have no denominational name, no written organizational guide supplementary to the New Testament, because they believe to do so would be to add an arbitrary gloss to biblical precepts, thus obscuring the Word of God. Yet, in adherence to this philosophy, they have bound themselves together in an organized association. Many of them have worshipped together for years in furtherance of the purposes of the church. They hold regular public meetings in homes and rented quarters for Bible study, worship, and evangelism. They assemble together in camp meetings. As an association, they sponsor radio broadcasts and print and distribute Bible literature. They recognize specific individuals as ministers and as church officers, from whom they accept guidance. Through the years, their ministers have regularly performed marriage ceremonies accepted as valid by civil authorities. Thus, while the church lacks some of the common indicia of organization, it plainly is an organized association of persons dedicated to religious purposes. Continuing as to quoting from the case, the second argument of the government was that the church was not organized in the U.S. as required by statute. The court held, and I quote, the basis for this contention is certain testimony that the church had its beginnings in Jerusalem in 33 A.D. It is perfectly obvious that what was meant by this testimony was that the Christian church, in the all-inclusive sense, began in Jerusalem in 33 A.D. There is no doubt that the association constituting the church for whose use the contributions were made was organized in the United States. The third government argument was this. The church does not qualify as a beneficiary for deductible contributions because no showing has been made that in the event of its dissolution, its assets would, by operation of law, be distributed solely for religious purposes. On that argument, the court held. This suggestion is prompted by certain sections of the income tax regulations and the Code of Federal Regulations that establish that upon dissolution, its assets must be distributable solely for an exempt purpose, either by terms of its articles or by operation of law. This regulation has no governing force in respect to the determination of the deductibility of plaintiffs' contributions for two reasons. It had not yet been promulgated at the time the contributions were made and tax returns filed. The regulation is obviously intended as a safeguard against the possibility that funds accumulated by an organization by reason of its tax-exempt status might, in the event of its dissolution, be used for purposes other than those to which it was dedicated. And you can see the case for an important part of this analysis. I'm not going to read all of it. It is evident that the contributions made by the plaintiffs have long since been spent in furtherance of the religious purposes of the church, and that there is no possibility of their application to other uses. The fourth government argument was this. The contributions were made by checks payable to the order of four of the church's ministers. The court held, and I quote, "The government cites several cases in which bequests inured to the benefit of the order. These cases are factually distinguishable because in each case, the court found that the testator intended to make the bequest to the named individual. In the present case, it is clear from the evidence that plaintiffs did not intend to make contributions to ministers individually, but place the funds in their hands as agents for the use of the church." The government's fifth argument was this, that the plaintiff's contributions were not deductible because they inured to the benefit of individuals, the church's ministers. The court held. The individuals benefited were the church's recognized ministers, who employed a portion of the contribution given for the use of the church to pay their living expenses. Such use of the contributions does not constitute a departure from the statutory requirement that no part of the net profits of the organization shall inure to the benefit of any individual. For the sums expended to meet the living expenses of the ministers were no part of the net profits of the church. They were monies expended to meet legitimate expenses of the church in implementing its religious purposes. These expenses were of the same character as the salaries paid by any religious or charitable organization to its staff. The evidence was clear that the ministers devoted the major portion of their time to work of the church and that the amount of church funds used to pay their modest living expenses was small in comparison to the extent of their services. And that closes my quotes from that case. In line with the above case and the First Amendment, the IRS agrees that contributions to a non-incorporated, non-501c3 church are deductible. And now I give you a quote from IRS publication 526. Quote, "You can deduct contributions only if you make them to a qualified organization. To become a qualified organization, most organizations, other than churches and governments as described below, must apply to the IRS. You can ask any organization whether it is a qualified organization, and most will be able to tell you. Or you can check IRS Publication 78, which lists most qualified organizations. You may find Publication 78 in your local library's reference section, or you can find it on the Internet at www.irs.gov. You can also call the IRS to find out if an organization is qualified. Call 1-877-829-5500. However, the above does not tell the whole story. Other regulations come into play and definitely affect the ability and desirability of seeking tax deductions for contributions by a member of a New Testament church. As stated above, most churches seek 501c3 status because IRS regulations make it more difficult for members to receive tax deductions for tithes and offerings to a New Testament church than to an incorporated 501c3 religious organization. You must keep records to prove the amount of the contributions you make during the year. The kind of records you must keep depends on the amount of your contributions and whether they are cash contributions, non-cash contributions, or out-of-pocket expenses when donating your services. A lot of this information comes from IRS Publication 526. You can see the book for specific citations. As to cash contributions, and I quote from that publication, cash contributions include those paid by cash, check, electronic funds transfer, debit card, credit card, or payroll deduction. You can't deduct a cash contribution, regardless of the amount, unless you keep one of the following: a bank record that shows the name of the qualified organization, the date of the contribution, and the amount of the contribution. Bank records may include a canceled check, a bank or credit union statement, or a credit card statement. Also, a receipt or a letter or other written communication from the qualified organization showing the name of the organization, the date of the contribution, and the amount of the contribution. The payroll deduction records described next. Those would be, for example, contributions of $250 or more. The publication states, you can claim a deduction for a contribution of $250 or more only if you have an acknowledgement of your contribution from the qualified organization and certain payroll deduction records. If you make more than one contribution of $250 or more, you must have either a separate acknowledgement for each or one acknowledgement that lists each contribution and the date of each contribution and shows your total contributions. I continue quoting. The acknowledgement must meet these tests. It must be written. It must include the amount of cash you contributed, whether the qualified organization gave you any goods or services as a result of your contribution, other than certain token items and membership benefits, a description and good faith estimate of the value of any goods or services described in B, other than intangible religious benefits, and finally, a statement that the only benefit you received was an intangible religious benefit if that was the case. The acknowledgement doesn't need to describe or estimate the value of an intangible religious benefit. An intangible religious benefit is a benefit that generally isn't sold in commercial transactions outside a donative gift context. An example is admission to a religious ceremony. You must give it on or before the earlier of the date you file your return for the year you make the contribution, or the due date, including extensions for filing the return. If the acknowledgement doesn't show the date of the contribution, you must also have a bank record or receipt, as described earlier, that does show the date of the contribution. If the acknowledgement shows the date of the contribution and meets the other tests just described, you don't need any other records. Now I'm continuing to quote from the publication. Payroll deductions. If you make a contribution by payroll deduction and your employer withholds $250 or more from a single paycheck, you must keep 1. A pay stub, Form W-2, or other document furnished by your employer that shows the amount withheld as a contribution, and 2. A pledge card or other document prepared by or for the qualified organization that shows the name of the organization and states the organization doesn't provide goods or services in return for any contribution made to it by payroll deduction. A single pledge card may be kept for all contributions made by payroll deduction, regardless of amount, as long as it contains all the required information. If the pay stub, Form W-2, pledge card, or other document doesn't show the date of the contribution, you must have another document that does show the date of the contribution. If the pay stub, Form W-2, pledge card, or other document shows the date of the contribution, you don't need any other records except those just described in 1 and 2. Continuing to quote, for a contribution not made in cash, the records you must keep depend on whether your deduction for the contribution is 1. Less than $250, 2. At least $250 but not more than $500, 3. Over $500 but not more than $5,000, or 4. Over $5,000. See pages 18 through 19 of publication 526 for the rules for each category. That closes the quotes from that publication. Now, for rules on out-of-pocket expenses and how to report, see pages 19 through 20 of publication 526. Churches or religious organizations may be required to report certain payments or information to the IRS. A list of the most frequently required returns, who should use them, how they are used, and when they should be filed is found in IRS publication 1828. You need to go back to all the publications because they changed the rules somewhat. Generally, these rules have stayed the same for a long time. But the individual claiming any deductions according to these rules needs to go to the rules and make sure they haven't been updated, changed, or whatever. One should reference the relevant IRS publications before claiming deductions since the above guidelines do not cover all matters in the publications, and since the IRS frequently changes, modifies, adds to, or eliminates rules in their regulations. The material cited is given to demonstrate the complexity of the rules implemented by the IRS, which render an individual's claims for tax deductions to non-501c3 churches very inconvenient, to say the least. Further complications in claiming deductions to non-501c3 churches comes from the fact that such a church should not give IRS acknowledgments for such deductions. See the rules for such acknowledgment that I've already quoted, and you can go to the IRS publications. Providing such acknowledgments are particularly time-consuming and burdensome for a church. By filling out those acknowledgments, the church is admitting that it will comply with the rules that come with 501c3. A New Testament church faces further obstacles caused by not being registered with the IRS. A New Testament church would be required by the IRS to qualify as a church in order for the deductions to be allowed. The IRS, in qualifying the church, would look at their 14-part criteria and maybe other considerations. In other words, the church would be allowing a satanic organization to determine whether she were a church. Even though the church would probably qualify, she would, by seeking qualification by the IRS, agree that the IRS has authority over her. She would be conceding that Jesus Christ is not her only head. Therefore, should a member of a New Testament church desire to deduct contributions to God, he should become very familiar with IRS laws and regulations and be prepared to face an audit on his own. Furthermore, a New Testament church as a spiritual entity cannot hold any type of property, including money, nor can she issue receipts. Therefore, one cannot give anything to a New Testament church. Remember that the members of a New Testament church give to God, not to the church. I have gone over that or will go over that elsewhere. However, money given for a certain purpose directly to the recipient, or money given a person such as a pastor trustee who holds property for the benefit of the Lord Jesus Christ for a certain purpose or purposes, is different. Perhaps a pastor trustee can give a thank you letter to a person who gave money to the trust estate of the type trust described in Chapter 7. The letter cannot indicate that the gift was given to the church, since a church cannot hold or own money or any kind of property. The person claiming a deduction must deal with any controversy over the matter without church intervention. In addition, a New Testament church cannot keep records of any kind, since she is a spiritual, not an earthly entity. The trustee of the trust can keep records, but remember, that's not the church. Internal Revenue Service regulations require that, and I quote, all tax-exempt organizations, including churches and religious organizations, regardless of whether tax-exempt status has been officially recognized by the IRS, are required to maintain books of accounting and other records necessary to justify their claim for exemption in the event of an audit. The Bible contains no example of our Lord or a church keeping financial records. Judas stole the money from the money bag he carried. No apostle made an issue of it. Christ, as omniscient God, knew about it, but he did not rebuke Judas in any way or turn him into the civil authority. No instructions for our church to keep financial records can be found in the New Testament. Keeping records would require a church to behave somewhat like a business, thereby destroying her status as a spiritual entity. Of course, again, a pastor trustee of a trust may keep records. In addition, charitable contribution under IRC Section 170, the relevant portions which were quoted earlier, I quote, a contribution or gift to or for the use of a corporation, trust, or community chest, fund, or foundation, organized and operated exclusive for religious or charitable purposes, which is not disqualified for tax exemption under Section 501(c)(3). By reason of attempting to influence legislation and which does not participate in, intervene in, including the publishing or distributing of statements, any political campaign on behalf of or in opposition to any candidate or public office. It did mention trust. However, they're not speaking of all trust. They're only speaking of certain kinds of trust. That would be a trust organized and operated exclusively for religious or charitable purposes. The ordinary trust is not organized and operated exclusively for religious or charitable purposes. Thus, a New Testament church would submit herself to 501(c)(3) rules and state authority by taking part in the claiming of a tax deduction by a member. Of course, the member of a New Testament church could claim the above section unconstitutional as applied to him, since application of the statute to a First Amendment church and members thereof establishes a church. The member, not the church, or the pastor trustee, must fight it out on his own. By engaging in such a legal fight, the church would admit state jurisdiction and forfeit her spiritual only and First Amendment status. The Lord's heavenly children are to give their time and energy to spiritual, not earthly battles, especially those that may entangle the church with the state. Also, to be considered is one's motive for giving to the Lord. God desires one's giving to be motivated by love for God, not by the desire to get a tax deduction. A New Testament church cannot have employees and conform to relevant biblical principles. There is no support for church employees in the Bible. Not only that, having employees subjects a church to Federal Insurance Contributions Act, FICA, taxes, which consist of Social Security and Medicare taxes. I quote from IRS Publication 1828. Wages paid to employees of churches or religious organizations are subject to FICA taxes unless, number one, wages are paid for services performed by a duly ordained, commissioned, or licensed minister of a church in the exercise of his or her ministry, or by a member of a religious order in the exercise of duties required by such order. Number two, the church or religious organization pays the employee wages of less than $108.28 in a calendar year. Or, number three, a church that is opposed to the payment of Social Security and Medicare taxes for religious reasons, files Form 8274. If such an election is made, affected employees must pay Self-Employment Contributions Act, SECA, tax. Unlike exempt organizations or businesses, civil law provides that a church is not required to withhold income tax from the compensation that it pays its duly ordained, commissioned, or licensed ministers for performing services in the exercise of their ministry. A New Testament church who compensates or pays wages to anyone violates biblical principles and becomes a legal or worldly entity. A New Testament church cannot own property of any kind, including money. Members as individuals can give to others, including to the Lord Jesus Christ, through a trust estate to be administered by the trustee. Other IRS rules apply to taxes on compensation of ministers. A New Testament church cannot pay wages to her pastor or anyone else. According to the IRS code, members can give gifts to their pastor for his support. The Bible teaches that members of New Testament churches can give love gifts to take care of the pastor or to anyone. But those gifts are not wages and are not required by contract or any other earthly rule. A New Testament church is to provide for the needs of the pastor and his family. They can do that also by giving money into the trust estate, which is God's money. And God says part of his money is to be used to take care of the pastor and his family. I'm quoting now from a Law Review article, quote, nearly 30 years ago, an eminent minister insisted before Congress that the First Amendment should not permit the state to tell the church when it is being religious and when it is not. The church must be permitted to define its own goals in society in terms of the imperatives of its religious faith. Is the Christian church somehow not being religious when it works on behalf of healing the sick, or for the rights of minorities, or as a peacemaker on the international scene? No, the church itself must define the perimeters of its outreach on public policy questions. Unquote. In conclusion, a New Testament church is forever protected by God, and presently by the First Amendment, and corresponding state constitutional provisions. On the other hand, a state-incorporated church enters into a contract with the state, the sovereign of the corporation. An incorporated church assumes a second personality, that of an artificial person, a legal entity, capable of suing and being sued. Incorporation provides for civil governmental regulation in many areas, and it does not protect the church from all governmental interference with matters outside the contract. When a church seeks and acquires 501c3 or claims 508 status, she thereby agrees to certain restrictions in that she will abide by public policy. She also submits herself to anti-biblical teaching from civil government through the IRS. Most egregious of all, in the opinion of the author, according to the Bible, she, like Israel, who asked for a king, has committed a great wickedness against God, and the results will always prove to be adverse. That concludes this chapter. Again, go to the book for more in-depth studies, for getting all the citations and so forth. May God richly bless you as you continue these studies.